listen as I read verses 22 through 40. And what shall I more say? All the time will fail me, the fell of Gibeon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophet, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the vial of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. And they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tested, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having received witness through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. May God bless this reading of his word. For today is the faith of the rest. After 37 messages on Hebrews, 7 on the 11th chapter alone, you would probably like to modify chapter 11 and verse 32, and what shall I more say, and what shall he more say, which reminds me of a speaker who was nearing the close of an interminably long address on a great deal of points, but when he wished to stress a point after he had been going for a long time, he said, to use the words of Scripture, what shall I more say? And someone shouted out from the back, why don't you try Amen? I also heard of a minister who was visiting in one of the members of his church's home, and a little girl was present. And she was not too happy over the fact that she had to be there, and the visit went on and on and on, and finally, as children can often do, she spoke exactly what was on her mind, and she said, Mama, didn't the preacher bring his Amen with him? So this is the eighth, and it's the final, of our series on the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Much more, of course, could really be said about the faith of the men of the Old Testament. Our author has illustrated their faith. He has not exhausted it by a long shot. And as a matter of fact, faith has, up to the present time, never been exhausted. We have not exhausted it in 1969, and men are today still exercising faith. One of the things that has struck me as I read through the New Testament, and it has struck me for many years, is the fact that the book of Acts ends without an ending, so to speak. I'll never forget when I came to the end of the book of Acts, it almost seemed as if it were necessary to put an ending to it, for it ends so abruptly. Now, of course, it ends marvelously, but it ends very abruptly, and Luke says that Paul was in prison in his own hired house, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him, unhindered. Nero was on the throne, but Paul was unhindered. Paul is in detainment, but the word is unhindered. It almost seems as if we should add an ending to the book of Acts, and then I read somewhere that that was done purposely, if not by Luke, at least by the Holy Spirit. For you see, it is our duty, those of us who come after the apostles, to write the 29th and 30th and 31st chapters and so on of the book of Acts. In fact, that is why it ends abruptly, just to suggest the fact that there is no ending until Jesus Christ comes again. the saga of faith through the centuries is one of the greatest things that has ever happened in the centuries of the Christian era. When we think of the apostles, the faith that they had, and we should remember that it did not end with them. There is Augustine. We skip over a lot of people to Luther, and the Huguenots, and the Puritans, and the Covenanters, and Wesley, and Whitfield, and Edwards, and Hudson Taylor, and Adoniram Judson, and C.T. Studd, and Lewis Sterry Schaefer, George Mueller, and others. We have had the privilege of having Bill Walatarski with us this week, a young man who graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary, felt the call of God to go to Quebec, and there he has gone. He has not gone with a mission board. He has not gone with a church backing him, for we have not backed him. He has gone out as Abraham went out, under God, by the direction of the Holy Spirit. What shall happen in the future? I don't know. But it is an act of faith, and a tremendous act of faith. And the faith of the men of the Word of God is repeated down through the centuries in men who sense that the message concerning Jesus Christ is the important thing, and that the God of Jesus Christ is the true God. So our author has illustrated faith. He has by no means exhausted it. I would hope when we get to heaven and we sit down and listen to the things that have happened down through the centuries, that there should come a time when some of you in this audience might have opportunity to express or testify to the way in which God has led you, the faith that he led you to exercise in Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Now, our author does reach a kind of culmination in the 11th chapter. He had said, as he concluded the 10th chapter, the just shall live by faith. And then he began the 11th chapter by saying, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And he has illustrated this faith. He has illustrated it in the life of Abel, of Enoch, of Noah, of Abraham, and perhaps Sarah, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Joseph, of Moses, of Rahab. And you can just see him as he turns the pages of the scriptures and reflects upon the history of the great men and women of faith. And now in the 11th chapter, in the 39th verse, reaching his climax in his depiction of the faith of men, he says, and these all, having received witness through faith, received not the promise. Now he has given us this history because he hopes that as he has unfolded the history of faith, that this would be the urge to new faith. New faith on the part of the readers of the Epistle of the Hebrews, and new faith on the part of all who read the Epistle to the Hebrews down through the years. He has not told us this in order that you might take an M.A. or a Ph.D. in history, ancient history, history of the Hebrews. He has told you this in order that you might be urged to a new venture of faith yourself, ultimately. Oliver Cromwell, when he was arranging for the education of his son, spoke to one of his subordinates and said to him, I would have him learn a little history. Now that is important for the Christian. It is as if he were to say to us, I want you to learn a little history so that you can follow in the steps of these great men of faith. Now the passage that we're looking at is the climax, and it records faith trials, and finally, faith termination, or the perfection of both Old and New Testament faith. Now let's look at faith trials. In verse 32, verse 33, and verse 34. And his method is relatively simple. He first says a few words identifying certain workers, and then he speaks of the work. And he does it in compelling succession. What shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon. Now what a tremendous character Gideon is. Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Amazing how he centers his attention upon the judges. Five judges. It's almost as if faith were preeminently manifested during the time of the judges. One king, and then the brilliant line of the succession of the prophets, many of whom exercised tremendous faith. Let's take one of them. Let's take Gideon for a moment. He heads the list. We must never think of Gideon as a man who was a great man before God came to him. The evidence is all on the other side. The evidence is to the fact, is to the end that one, as he reads Gideon's wife, concludes that he was just an ordinary person. Now I know, of course, he expresses it himself in that he's the least in his father's house. But he was just an ordinary person. But God had plans for Gideon. And he called him. And Gideon was just a weak kind of person. He was not the person who was looking around asking for God to do something, thinking that he had within him all that it took to do it. When God came to him through the angel of the Lord, he said, "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?" He was worried about the problem of suffering. He was disturbed. And then as this is confirmed to him, he says, "Where shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And then in order to strengthen the faith of Gideon, he received a theophany, an appearance of God. The angel of the Lord, about whom the text speaks, suddenly becomes the Lord, for it was the Lord all along. It was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who before his incarnation more than once appeared to the men of the Old Testament. He appeared, of course, in order to prepare them for the ultimate appearance of God in the incarnation. But he appeared to strengthen Gideon, to give him a sense of the presence of God in the call that came to him. Do we need anything like that in the 20th century? Is it necessary for us who have believed in Jesus Christ to be told over and over again that the one in whom we have believed is with us just as surely as the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon? Well, the scriptures record that our Lord Jesus himself stated, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And he is with us. But Gideon was strengthened by the presence of the angel of the Lord. And then he was given the same kind of command that comes to every one of us. "Gideon, if you're going to be useful, Baal must go. And before the Midianites can go, for they were besieged by the Midianites and troubled by them, Baal must go." And Gideon is just a man such as you and I are. He was troubled and afraid. And when he finally did throw down the altars of Baal, he did it at night, not in the daytime. I think that's a very human touch. He didn't say, "God has spoken to me. I'll boldly do this." He still was troubled. But at least he did it. It was faith, though it was faith in weakness, but it was faith. And he threw down the altars of Baal. And then as Gideon demonstrated by his faith that God had finally spoken definitely in Israel, the people began to gather to him. As they often do. When a man exercises faith, it's amazing how many people gather around the man who exercises faith. Sometimes those who gather around have little faith themselves, but they are attracted by the faith of someone who by the Holy Spirit has been led to exercise faith. And suddenly Gideon has an army of 32,000 in Israel. And God said to Gideon, "Gideon, 32,000 is too many." "Well, Lord, there are 135,000 of the Midianites. The odds are already almost 5 to 1. And now you say this is too many?" "Yes, Gideon. If you went out with 32,000, someone would surely say, you know, we're better fighters than the Midianites, and one of us equals 5 of them. And the result would be that I would get no glory. You would say, mine own hand hath saved me." "It's too many, Gideon." "Now I want to propose a little test, Gideon. Let's just go out and say to the 32,000, as many of you as are afraid, go home." "Well, Lord, I doubt that very many will go." And Gideon made this announcement to his 32,000. And I'm sure the general was shocked when 22,000 of his 32,000 left. And he was left with an army of 10,000 to face 135,000 Midianites. Now the odds are 13 to 1. And God again speaks to Gideon. "Gideon, still too many." "Lord, the odds are 13 to 1 now. But Gideon, I want to teach you some new math. It's heavenly math. It's too many. I have a little tent. Now the fearful have left. But it's still too many, and I want you to go down to a little brook, and I want you to tell all of your 10,000 to take a drink from the brook. And he took them down to a little brook, and the Midianites were right over on the other side, over against them. And he said, now Gideon, when the men come down to those little brook to drink, all of those that leapt like a dog, that reached down in, those that leapt by it like a dog, put them in one side, and those that reach down and take up the water in their hands, keeping their eyes on the enemy, he didn't say that, put them in another. And so the 10,000 men came down to the little brook, and a lot of them got down on their knees and drank fully of the water, and they were put in one cup. And then the others went down, and they went down and they leapt like a dog. The text says in Judges chapter 7 and verse 6, and the number of them who leapt, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. 300 leapt like a dog, 9,700 got down upon their knees, took their eyes off the enemy, drank of the water. Now the Lord said to Gideon, Gideon, by the 300, we're going to whip the Midianites. Now Gideon was very much disturbed. I know he was very much disturbed because God had to give him a little vision in order to encourage him. And so that night he said, Gideon, take a couple of people with you. Sneak down to the camp of the Midianites and listen. And just as Midian arrived, he heard some of the Midianite soldiers talking. And they were talking about a vision or a dream that one of them had had. And he said, you know, there was a barley loaf in my dream that rolled down and hit the tent of the Midianite captain and shattered it. And Gideon said, thank you, Lord, that's all I needed to know. They're thinking about what's happening to them too. And by the providence of God, he was encouraged. And so he went back and he said, Lord, I think we can do it. And so now the Lord did the strangest thing of all. Gideon, I want you to take a trumpet, an empty pitcher, and a lamp within the pitcher. These are your weapons. New armament. The Midianites know nothing about it. Now faith, of course, is irrational at times. Defeat an army of 135,000 men with some trumpets, with pitchers, and with lamps within the pitcher. But sometimes it's very rational. Gideon was a great general. I think in all of the studies of the great generals of the world, Gideon's name should be there. There never has been a victory like this. But you know, in the irrationalism of it, there's a great deal of rationality in it too. He divided the company. 100 each. They surrounded the Midianites while they were in different companies. And at the appointed time, they blew with their trumpets. And by the way, they blew right at the proper time. They blew right at the beginning of the second watch. The watches in Israel were from 6 to 10, from 10 to 2, from 2 to 6. And so there was a changing of the watch at 10. Just when those who were to watch had not quite become accustomed to the darkness, it was at that moment that they blew with the trumpet, and they broke their pitchers, and the Midianites awoke suddenly, and they looked out on the hills, and it seemed as if the whole hill was covered with soldiers. And they rushed out, not knowing exactly who was in the camp, began to slay each other, and the result was a great slaughter and a great victory. Because a man was willing to believe the word of God. Gideon. Mighty man of valor. By the word of God. Mr. Moody, when he went to Britain, accomplished a tremendous work. Of all the missionaries sent to Britain, I guess that Mr. Moody was the least likely. If you were going to Scotland and to England, you would surely send a polished evangelist. He would surely send one that at least knew how to speak English grammatically. An Englishman could never accept our accent. But at least he would expect us to know where the subject should be, and in what case the predicate should be, and we should be able to put our modifiers together, so that they would think at least that he knew something about English. But Mr. Moody was a man who spoke ungrammatically, who wrote ungrammatically, who had a high-pitched voice, everything going against him, and yet he had God with him. A man made a special study of Mr. Moody during the time he was there, and afterwards he wrote, and he said, "There is absolutely nothing in Moody to account for this marvelous work." Mr. Moody, when he heard about it, just chuckled. He said, "That's right. It's God." But he was a man who believed God. Now, author goes on to say, in verse 33, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms," that's Gideon, "wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of worms, quenched the violence of the fire, the pathway of suffering endurance, of constant trial," phrase after phrase of our author, suggesting a reminiscence of great events in the Old Testament. Let's take the one in verse 34 first. Quenched the violence of the fire. You remember the story of the three Hebrews and the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar made a great image. And there were some who were disturbed, though, from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they said, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations and languages, that at that time that you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the sackbut." I've never heard that instrument. You know, I'd really like to hear what that sounds like. "Psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. Whosoever falleth not down and worshipeth, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." And so when the time came for the music to strike up, there were some who did not play to that music. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The word was out. They were called for account. And so finally they were thrown into the furnace of fire. In fact, that fire was so furious that it consumed the lives of the men who threw them in, lest there be any question about the miracle that occurred. The king was very furious. But when he looked and saw the men in the furnace of fire, he said, "Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire." Four men, only three in. Four men he saw. Notice he said four men. And they have no hurt, no harm. And the form of the fourth is like a son of the gods, or like the son of God. And we have another theophany. He looked like a man, but nevertheless, his countenance was as the countenance of the son of the gods. And he recognized that there was something supernatural about this, because you see, when a man is willing to believe the word of God, you can be sure that Jesus Christ stands with him. In 1969. And so they quenched the violence of the fire. And then there is that man, our author says, who stopped the mouths of lions. Daniel was a slave. But a slave who advanced to the rank of prime minister. But the time came when envy and strife developed. And so the men who were about Daniel, desiring no doubt his office because he was the first president, he was chief of the three presidents, decided that they would frame him. I wonder what kind of discussion they had. The Bible says, "Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel." I can imagine the men meeting and saying something like this. "Let's forge some letters, and let's sign the name of Daniel to them, and let's charge him with disloyalty." Daniel's an old man now. He's already served several kings and served them well. Darius would never believe that. Then someone else says, "Well,
get hold of the financial record for which he has supervision, and let's, by doctoring the record, make it appear that he's been dishonest.
Ha, that would never work.
Daniel's a man of impeccable honesty.
He serves the Lord Jehovah.
He talks about his God all along.
You can never find anything against Daniel in that way.
And then someone has a wise idea. It's always wise. Let's bring the king and Daniel's God into conflict. And if we can bring the king and Daniel's God into conflict, you know how he's going to stand. He's going to stand for his God. And when he stands for his God, then we'll have him.
So they frame him.
And they draw up a petition. And it's signed by the king, unknowingly, unwittingly. And it is simply this.
No one shall pray for 30 days to anyone except to the king.
No petition shall be asked of any other god.
What do you think Daniel would say?
You think he would say something like this?
Well, after all, I've prayed regularly. The Lord knows that I pray regularly.
I've got an important position. I'm the chief man in the land under the king. I can do an awful lot for the cause of God. I'll just give up praying for 30 days. After all, the good that I do is worth far more than my not praying for 30 days. So I won't pray.
I would imagine he was tempted along that line.
Perhaps he might say, I think I'll just close my doors for 30 days. I'll only pray in my closet.
No.
When the time came, Daniel prayed 3 times a day. He walked right out so they could see him, and I think they had men scattered around in the bushes, you know, watching for Daniel, and he came out. I could just imagine them there, you know, it's a little late, he hasn't come. What's he gonna do? And so finally they see the shutters flung open, or the doors open, and Daniel comes out upon his veranda. And he gets down upon his knees, and they hear the familiar sound of a man who agonizes with God in prayer. And they say, we have him. And so they report it. One act clothes a man with immortality, but it was an act of faith. Believe God. Regardless of what anyone might say, he will carry out what he feels is God's direction for him. And so he does it.
And the king, of course, must put him in the den of lions, for the laws of the Medes and the Persians, they cannot be changed. The king is upset, and Daniel goes into the lion's den.
Oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions?
O king, live forever.
My God has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouth that they have not hurt me, for as much as they have as before him innocence was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt.
There's a text in the Psalms that reads this way. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Do you know what that means? The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Have you ever wondered why it is that in your life, perhaps, God has not revealed himself to you as he has in others? Have you ever wondered? The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him.
To whom in the Old Testament is given the great revelation of the future?
To the prophets, men who feared him. To the psalmist, a man who feared him. To Moses, a man who feared him. And to Daniel.
And it is Daniel who unfolds for us in that great, tremendous apocalypse of the book of Daniel, all of the movements of nations down through the centuries. It is Daniel who is the prophet of the times of the Gentiles. It is Daniel who tells us about the great beast of the future. It is Daniel who records the fact that victory is in the Lord's hand, because the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. The men of faith, Daniel exercised that faith. Just a simple little thing. Get down upon your knees and pray. That's all. A pray.
at the time when God has directed him to pray. Well, now we talked to this point about the triumph of faith. But not all faith concludes successfully. When you notice verse 35 and following, some of those who believe must suffer, but it's a faith that is triumphant through agony. Russell Lowell was right when he said, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. Verse 35, women receive their dead, raised to life again. What a lovely picture. The Shunammite woman, the woman who had no child, the woman who was given a child through the prophet Elijah. And then the little boy went out into the field. And with his father, he was under apparently the hot sun, and suddenly his father heard him shouting, my head, my head! And before they could get the little boy that God had given through the prophet back to the great woman of Shunem, the boy was dead. And mother took the little body, and she took the body up into a room, and she didn't even tell her husband. And she started out for the prophet, the holy man of God that she had befriended. And she went to Elisha, and Elisha saw her coming, and he said, Gehazi, go and see what you want. And Gehazi met her. He said, is everything all right? He said, it's well. Shalom. It's well. And I think that's, to me, one of the greatest exhibitions of faith in all of the Old Testament. It's well. It's all right. No matter what happens, it's all right. She doesn't understand. And the moment as she stands before Elisha, she says, Elisha, didn't you give me that boy? She didn't have to do that. And so Elisha comes and restores the child to life. But what a tremendous exhibition of faith. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Faith sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, touches the intangible, and faith is the one thing that will sustain us in the problems of life. As I've mentioned many times to you, the man who led me to the Lord Jesus was Donald Gray Barnhouse. Some years ago, Dr. Barnhouse was preaching in the East, and he was giving weekly meetings in one of the churches. He would come every week, but just once a night. And the minister came to him and said, Dr. Barnhouse, I may not be able to attend all of the meetings because my wife is pregnant and we're expecting a child at any moment. Dr. Barnhouse said several weeks after that, he noticed the man come in after the meeting had already been underway, and at the conclusion of the meeting, he went into the pastor's study, and he walked in, and the pastor was over looking out of one of the windows. And Dr. Barnhouse greeted him and said, well, what was it? Boy or girl? He said, Dr. Barnhouse, it's a boy. And I love that boy. But he's a mongoloid idiot. Dr. Barnhouse said, you know, God has given you a great privilege. He's given you a privilege that he doesn't give to many people. The privilege of suffering. He said, I'd like to read a text of scripture for you. It's in the fourth chapter of the book of Exodus. When Moses was complaining because he couldn't speak, he would have flunked our homiletics courses. Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. But I'm slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, and Dr. Barnhouse read this to the man, he said, who hath made this man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or seeing, or the blind, or the mongoloid idiot? Have not I? Well, the minister said, let me see that text. He said, you know, I've never seen this. I've never really realized that that's true. That God has made us as we are. He's made you a male, if you're a male. He's made you a female, if you're a female. He's made you deaf, if you're born deaf. He's made you dumb, if you're born dumb. But he has done it. And if he's caused you to suffer, you can thank God that he's given you that privilege. I have a friend in California. I went out to preach for him. He was a young minister. He was starting a new church in Palisburg. And we were having he was having a very good response, and I had some special meetings over a period of time, off and on, and we were having tremendous response among those people. Two kids were born to this man and his wife. And when I first saw those two children, I knew that something was the matter. But he didn't. And his wife didn't. And I remember going through the agonizing experience of her coming to realize that those children were retarded. He's not preaching now. His responsibilities are so great with the children that he cannot. But he's a man whose spirit has been wonderfully tempered by the things that he has suffered. And frankly, I think in 1968 and 1969, this is the chapter to faith that we're adding. He goes on to say, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder. That was Isaiah, according to tradition. Isaiah was sawn asunder with a wooden sword. And according to tradition, he ceased not to commune with the Holy Spirit. They were tested, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And then the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews makes one of the greatest statements in the book, of whom the world was not worthy. Never cease to be thrilled by this. The world. If faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the world has no faith. It has no assurance of things hoped for. It's hopeless. It hopes for peace, but it has no hope of peace. The evidence of things not seen. The world has no sense of the invisible world about. They are godless. Without hope and without God in the world is not worthy of the least of those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. Isn't that an amazing thing? Of whom the world was not worthy. Now he concludes by saying, in essence, they didn't receive the fulfillment of the promises for the simple reason that God intended that we should complete that great company. And now we who at least have seen the culmination in the cross, we wait together with them, having a better hope, but the same hope, of that kingdom that is to come when the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints are gathered into that kingdom as the peoples of God. Faith termination. In the meantime, we must look. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We do not see it now, but we know it's coming. And in the meantime, we look off to him who is invisible. What a great chapter. Now, when you look over this great Westminster Abbey of Scripture, now this is one thing that has come home to me afresh. The circumstances of life vary. There is an Abel. There is a Noah. There is an Enoch. There is an Abraham. Some are prophets. Some are judges. Some are presidents. Some are simply housewives. That's all. Housewives. Some are ranchers. Some are businessmen. They're all different. The circumstances of life vary, but the abiding principle of life does not. Faith, seeing him in who is invisible in all of our circumstances, leads to the true life that God desires to give us. May I say a word to you, Father? You have a family. That's where God has put you. That's your work. Those kids were to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the law. He's given you a business. He's given you that business. He's given you that job. That job is an opportunity for the exercise of faith. Faith in God. And then there's a church. The company of the believers. I believe of all of the institutions upon the earth, if we may call it an institution, of all the organisms, the Church of Jesus Christ is the most significant and most important thing.
and he has a place for you within it.
A spiritual gift.
Every one of you. To be exercised. An opportunity for the exercise of faith.
We need you. We need you in the work of God. We need what God has given you. And I think the thing to do is to be challenged to respond to it. You write a new chapter to the book of Acts. Right in Believer's Chapel. You mothers, with your kids, your family, nothing could be more important. Your church. You have a place. You're in the body of Christ. And you have a place in the ministry of the Word of God. And when you find that place and exercise that place in faith, God is pleased. And you young men who are not married yet, you young women, when the touch of God comes over your life and the spell of attraction to the Lord Jesus falls upon you, oh, may God grip your heart and grip you in such a way that you determine by the grace of God that you will live by faith too in Him. Your future is in His hands. You are to be guided by Him. And you have a relationship to the local church. You are children. Your place is here too. But if the circumstances of life vary, but the abiding principle is the same, there's another thing that's come home to me. Faith brings the approval of God and accomplishes His work. Individually, it brings peace of heart and peace of mind. And a sense of accomplishment under God. In the church, it brings fruitfulness, usefulness. In our daily lives, it brings the same. May I conclude with a word from our Lord? He's the greatest illustration. We'll look at Him next Sunday, God willing. Have faith in God. And one other word. According to your faith, be it unto you. May we stand for the benediction. Father, we thank Thee for the inspiration of the men and women of faith. O God, may there be by the Holy Spirit within our hearts the implanted desire to believe Thee. May grace, mercy, and peace go with us as we part, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.